Well, welcome to the Book of Matthew. Everybody open your Bibles. The Book of Matthew, we'll be going through there and talking about a few things. I just wanted to open, though, with a quick prayer. So, if you bow your heads with me, we'll go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for being the kind and good God that you are. You are the creator of all, and it's an odd thing that so many of our fellow men want to worship the creation instead of you. Father, we come for you now to look at the book of Matthew and to remember the Great Commission. And Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to extol your praises this morning in prayer. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live our lives and speak out for you as we go through our daily life. Father, we remember the Ulek family, and we pray that you would give them peace and comfort in this time of transition. And Father, we're thankful for all that the Ulek family has done for Eastside and for many members of Eastside. And Father, we're so thankful again for Jesus and all that he has done for us in giving us salvation through his suffering on the cross, and his resurrection. And Father, we're so help us to live the victorious life that you called us to. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So let's just start with a quick summary of the book of Matthew. We've got the birth and life of Jesus. Then teachings and miracles. Now, the miracles kind of interesting because, you know, in the book of Matthew, there's three sets of three miracles. Now, you know, and in the book of Matthew, you read about Jesus doing many, many, many miracles. But we only hear about nine of them. So it kind of makes you wonder, why just nine? But, take Matthew forever probably to write down every single miracle, because Jesus was really he was doing, you know, hundreds of hundreds of miracles, and there's a little question maybe you might want to think about as we go through the book of Matthew. Then of course there's the parables, and of course the passion and the resurrection, and at the end, the Great Commission. Now, it's interesting how at the beginning of the book of Matthew, we've got the genealogy of Jesus. And of course, that's to validate that he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's from the Davidic line, and he is the successor to David that we've been waiting for. So that's what that's all about. Now, it's interesting, though, it's interesting though that there are some issues with the Davidic, that scholars have had some issues with the genealogy that Matthew describes for a number of reasons, and we'll go over that here in just a minute briefly. But let's talk about Matthew real quickly and about his bio here. The book of Matthew is really, the author is unknown, as most scholars would tell you, is unknown. It's interesting, I didn't know this, but that's what I've been reading in all the commentaries, is that Matthew was associated with the book in the early centuries, and it's more or less tradition that associates him with the book. But Matthew was a Levite. Now, the question that comes up when you know that is, why, if Matthew was a Levite, why wasn't he a priest? But he was a tax collector, right? So why is that? Well, the priests generally came from the line of Aaron. And so he may not have been had that lineage. So that could be the reason he's a tax collector. But it's important to know that all priests were Levites, However, not all Levites were priests. So that's a basic explanation of that. About all I know. His profession was sort of despised in that time. I mean, despised, right? Nobody likes a tax collector, right? Even in this day and age. Jesus called Matthew to follow him in Matthew 9:9, and he immediately got up and went after Jesus. Now, it's important to know, too, that as a Levite, he was a very highly educated man. And that's why the book of Matthew is a great book to open the New Testament with, because he was an eloquent writer and an eloquent man because of his extensive education. Not only as a Levite, but also in the profession of tax collecting, he had to be quite the scribe. So his records are very good. Matthew's he's believed to have preached all the way to Ethiopia. Now that's a long that's a long way from home. You know, being a minister to Ethiopia in those days was a long walk. So Matthew was really a very dedicated disciple, and he was martyred, as most of our as all of our apostles were. I think they were all martyred. Am I not right? John. John was not. John was.
He supposedly died a normal death.
He died a normal death. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. The only one that died a normal death. And then but Matthew is venerated in a lot of Christian traditions to this day. There are some Christian traditions that actually have dedicated days where they celebrate the life of Matthew. So that's interesting to know. He's a patron saint of tax accountants and civil servants, so I guess he's my patron saint because I'm a civil servant. Now, that's something that is important to folks that grew up in the Catholic tradition. Well, except for this guy right here. But, I prefer to pray to God because that's where the power is. So we'll go ahead and start with, if I can get this to go, we'll go ahead and start with the videos, the Bible Project videos.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher. And he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus' call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus' grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus, and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on 4 types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So that's the first half of the gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew's presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop. Take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament context. And most often you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by him. So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
It should move right into the second video.
The Gospel according to Matthew. In the first video, we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus as the Messiah from the line of David, and as a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and also as Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. After Jesus announced and taught about the arrival of God's kingdom, and after he brought the kingdom into day-to-day life among the people of Israel, we saw that Jesus was accepted by many, but rejected by others, especially Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the big question is, how is this conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? The next large section, chapters 14 through 20, explore all the different expectations people have about the Messiah. So Jesus keeps healing sick people, and twice he even miraculously provides food for these huge crowds in the desert. One's made up of Jewish people, and the other is a non-Jewish crowd. And this sign, it's very similar to what Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. And so all these people are excited about Jesus. They think he's the great prophet and the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah is built on passages like Psalm 2 or Daniel chapter 2 about a victorious Messiah who's going to deliver Israel and defeat the pagan oppressors. And from their point of view, Jesus, he's a false teacher, he's making blasphemous claims about himself, and so there are stories here about them increasing their opposition, hatching a plan to kill him. And so in response, Jesus, he withdraws. And he begins teaching his closest disciples what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah, because it is not what anybody expects. So Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 16, he says, "Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer, it seems. He says, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But then it becomes clear that Peter's thinking about a king who's going to reign victoriously through military power. And Jesus challenges Peter, saying that, yes, I am going to become king, but through a different way. And so Jesus starts to teach on themes from the prophet Isaiah, who said that the messianic king would suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, he was positioning himself as a messianic king who reigns by becoming a servant, and who would lay down his life for Israel and the nations. Well, Peter and the disciples, they mostly just don't get it. And so Jesus enters into the fourth block of teaching, followed by a series of teachings after that. And these are all about the upside-down nature of Jesus' messianic kingdom, which turns upside down all of our value systems. So in the community of the servant king, you gain honor by serving others. And instead of getting revenge, you forgive and do good to your enemies. And in Jesus' kingdom, you gain true wealth by giving your wealth away to the poor. To follow the servant Messiah, you must become a servant yourself. In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus' kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt. His actions speak louder than words here. As Israel's king, Jesus was asserting his royal authority over the temple, the place where God and Israel met together. And in Jesus' view, the temple was compromised by the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. And so here he's challenging their authority, and naturally, they're deeply offended. And so they try to trap Jesus and shame him in public debate, and they fail. So they end up just determining to have him killed. In response, Jesus delivers his final block of teaching. He first offers this passionate critique of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God and his kingdom. Then Jesus withdraws with the disciples, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by these leaders, but in doing so, they're going to create their own demise, because instead of accepting Jesus' way of the peaceful kingdom, they're going to take the road of revolt against Rome, and so Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed. But, Jesus says, that is not the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated after his death by his resurrection, and one day he'll return and set up his kingdom over all nations. And so in the meanwhile, the disciples need to stay alert and stay committed to just announcing Jesus and his kingdom and spreading the good news. And so with all of that ringing in the disciples' ears, the story comes to its climax. That night, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he celebrates a Passover meal with them. Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus takes the bread and the wine from this meal as new symbols, showing that his coming death would be a sacrifice that would redeem his people from slavery to sin and evil. After the meal, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a council of Jewish leaders, and they reject his claim to be the Messiah. They charge him with blasphemy against God. Then Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he gives in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers and crucified. Now, you'll notice right here in this section that just like Matthew did in the opening chapters, he increases the number of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to show that Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a failure. Rather, it was the surprising fulfillment of all of the old prophetic promises. Jesus came as the servant Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah. He was rejected by his own people, but instead of judging them, he is judged on their behalf, bearing the consequences of their sin. So the crucifixion scene, it comes to a close, and Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. But the book ends with a surprising twist, the last chapter. The disciples, they discover on Sunday morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. And then all of a sudden people start seeing Jesus alive from the dead. And the book concludes with the risen Jesus giving a final teaching called the Great Commission. Jesus says that he is now the true king of the world. And so he sends his disciples out to all nations with the good news that Jesus is Lord, and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and by following his teachings. And echoing all the way back to his name, Emmanuel, God with us, from chapter 1, Jesus' last words in the book to his disciples are, "I will be with you." It's a promise of Jesus' presence until the day he finally returns. And that's the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Mark is one of the first accounts of the life of Jesus, and our earliest historical traditions link this book to a Christian scribe named Mark, or
now we've had a summary of Matthew. It's probably a book that most of us are familiar with, right? Rather than reviewing all of the stories in Matthew, I thought we'd just talk about some of the more interesting things that I found in studying the book of Matthew for a new time. And one of the things that I found out that was that the genealogy of the genealogy of Jesus is a complicated thing to study. Very complicated. Because the Torah and the Septuagint don't agree on some things. And one of those things is the father of Zerubbabel. When we were talking about, Esther? Ezra? I think we were reading about the father of Zerubbabel, and we were wondering how to pronounce Shealtiel, right? The Torah has a different guy as Zerubbabel's father, Pedaiah. So the question is, and that was I think Shealtiel's brother. Matthew worked off of the Septuagint. And the thought is that he kind of corrected some of the issues that the Torah had, and so when it came to the genealogy. So that's kind of the little takeaway that I got from the little bit of study I was able to do on the genealogy of Jesus. But go ahead.
Another interesting fact is, of course, Matthew was writing to the Jews. And I think it's Luke who's writing to the Gentiles, but Luke has a different genealogy.
Yeah.
His genealogy follows through Mary, and it goes back to the son of David being Nathan instead of Solomon.
Right.
Which Matthew has it going back to Solomon. So there's another conflict there.
And I think Matthew comes down to Joseph, right? So in the first part of the book, we've got the announcement of Jesus and the validation that the pronunciation that he's the Messiah, right? And so we've got the genealogy of Jesus that's in there to prove that he's the Messiah, and of course the stories of the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist is announcing in the desert, in the wilderness, and then Jesus is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's kind of a parallel to the 40 years that the Israelites wandered around in the desert. So he's the new Moses, right? There's a parallel there. There's the call of the first disciples in the book of Matthew. There's the Sermon on the Mount, the healing of the leper. Jesus was dishing out miracles like crazy. So it's interesting. So why can't we barter with Jesus for a miracle once in a while? Jesus, if you perform this miracle for me, I'll do this for you. It should be obvious to us that we can't barter with Jesus, with God, for miracles because he just does them all. He does them liberally in your life. I bet everybody in this room has a miracle story in their life. God is still liberal with his miracles, I think, and it's a really great thing. I call it the miracle on demand. Now, sometimes you don't get that miracle on demand, but is that a good reason to be angry with God? I don't think so. Let's not be angry with God because we don't get our miracles on demand, but just thankful for the miracles we get when we don't even ask for them. Right? So how does understanding the genealogy of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Matthew enhance our comprehension of his identity and mission? And what significance does it hold for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? That's a question for you all.
Dan, as I said earlier, Matthew supposedly, according to the scholars, is writing to the Jews. So he's making that, and many mention of that. Also, he's the first book in the New Testament, so it's a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament through the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So a lot of this is laid on people's understanding of the Torah. We look at it through Western eyes, and that's Gentile eyes. And we don't pick up a lot of things that the Jews would have seen immediately.
Right, that's exactly right. And that's why it's so important to know the Old Testament, this particular trip through the Bible that we're doing, this sort of 30,000 foot view, is really useful, because I think we're learning to be more like the Israelites, you know, the Jews, who knew all these old stories and could connect them to all the things that Jesus was teaching.
Hey, Ken, mm-hmm. In that question, the blue font, mm-hmm. I think it was very eye-opening to me. You read the Old Testament, you just think, well, all these crazy scattered stories all over creation, all these prophets that are saying all kinds of things. And all of a sudden, to see Matthew say, no, actually, there's one story here. Here's an outline of it. He starts with Abraham, obviously, but just to see this whole Old Testament story comes together. It's not just a random religious book, and it has this one primary objective to point to and lead up to Jesus. So that really helped me in my understanding of the Bible, but then also to give a validation of who Jesus is. It's kind of weird to say, oh, I believe he's from God and he's the Son of God. That's a really bold claim. But then when you realize all of history and all these prophecies that are validated through just undeniable proof, really show the credibility that Jesus really is who he said. When I place my faith in him, not just some random guy came knocking on my door and said, hey, I'm the Son of God, let's go. Like, wow, it was all pointing towards him. And then it just fascinates me to see, as I look at that genealogy, God was at work in all that history. It wasn't just watching, God had a plan. And so I think the same is true today, that God is really actively, historically at work in our lives for one primary objective, to lead us to Jesus, that we lead others to Jesus. I love that family tree of Jesus. I think it's huge.
It is really, yeah. It's I really do think the book of Matthew is primarily about the Great Commission, and it's a great, telling us to celebrate him and tell everyone about him.
Ken, mm-hmm. Ticking off on what Eddie said, he said real well, is the genealogy tells us that this wasn't like, well, plan A didn't work, plan B didn't work, so plan Z, well, we'll just send Jesus down. This was planned from the beginning. In Genesis 3, we hear about the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Mm-hmm, right.
This wasn't a last minute deal, but this has been here from the beginning.
Right.
I have to sit and do some comparison with my old notes, but I went to Bible study fellowship on Matthew, and the emphasis in that year's worth of study was that Matthew was teaching that Jesus was king. And that, maybe he was Moses, but he was ultimately the king. They were expecting a king. They were being oppressed. They wanted this king like David. And all the stories, like the kingdom story, the parables and all that talked about the king. And I found this very interesting, because it's kind of a little bit different, but in a way it's the same, only not with the word king. And I think the genealogy, if it had been Mary's genealogy, that wouldn't have talked about king.
I think you're right. I think, there's sort of a need for us to have a military victory because of the vengeance that we have, that we seek against the oppressor, so to speak. Or the evil in the world, right? And so it wasn't satisfying to the people that Jesus was ministering to hear his message of salvation and love, and what they wanted was a message of a bloodbath.
Well, and there were people that were looking for that, but Jesus came along and said, I'm king, but not like you think.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
And so it is still about king, but not the vengeance type king.
Right.
Ken, there's a good point here in Matthew that God gives us hints that we don't see. And I think back about Elijah in the cave, and the whirlwinds and all the loud and thunderous stuff. We look for that, but God talks to us softly.
Mm-hmm.
And in the genealogy, God puts, I think it's three women in there. And you don't usually see three women in the genealogy. And so he's making a point. And one of them wasn't even a Jew. And what's interesting was not even Matthew could grasp this, because when he talks about Bathsheba, some versions say Uriah's wife.
Yeah.
But if you go back and look at some of them, right. Some of them even say that other woman.
Really?
So there's so much prejudice sometimes. But what God's pointing to us is that flip.
Doesn't mention her.
Yeah, that flip that's in there, that what you think is right is wrong, mm-hmm. and what you think is wrong is right. And it's interesting that he also pulls in the centurion.
Yeah.
Now here's a pagan that tells Jesus, I command people and they obey me. I recognize that you are the authority. And that's a pagan that could see that,
yeah.
but the Jews couldn't see that.
It is amazing what the another thing that people didn't like is that Gentiles were included in all of this. So we get into another section of Matthew. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Now this is a parallel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and Jesus redefines his family. He tells the parable of the sower, parable of the kingdom. Now, all of these stories, are kind of curious. Jesus was doing miracles all over the place, and these had special importance to Matthew. walking on the water, definitely got to be Jesus, got to be supernatural to do that, right? So in Matthew 12:38-45, Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah and the need for repentance. So how does this passage challenge our understanding of seeking signs and miracles in our faith? And what does it teach us about the importance of genuine repentance and transformation? That's the question I have about this particular section. So we're talking about transformation.
I've always thought the back part of this passage is interesting, because it talks about when the spirit, the evil spirit, goes out of the house. So you purge something evil. If you don't fill it with something, that evil spirit goes and gets seven of its buddies,
right,
and moves back in. So it's not just about ridding of bad things. It's filling with Jesus the right things, or those things come back. I think that's a lesson on repentance here.
I think it's a really important lesson too, because if you don't fill your heart, and all of you are doing that this morning, just by being here, you're filling up that need that you have for the word, with the word, and that's it's going to benefit you greatly. So Jonah's story about Jonah was definitely about teaching us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that transformation is absolutely necessary. So then we get the third section of Matthew. So we've got, he's still more healing the sick of Gennesaret. Jesus teaches about the importance of inner purity, which is just what Steve was just mentioning. We've got to be pure. Isn't it interesting that the pure, all things are pure? So one person can look at this situation and have a perfectly innocent interpretation. Another person can look at the same situation and come away with something cynical and
in parable. But it's interesting, to pure, all things are pure, right? But demanding a sign, the Pharisees were all about that, right? Here we get back to our what I call miracles on demand, you know. The Pharisees were all about that, you know. And what, you know, does anybody know anybody like that today? Probably all of you, right? If Jesus were more charismatic, I'd believe. You know, if Jesus would do a miracle in my life, I'd believe. But he does. He does miracles in everybody's life, even non-Christians. I believe experience his goodness, his miracles. They just don't realize it because they're just not connected with the source, the Creator. They're so fixated on the creation. Peter's confession. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So another validation of the Messiah there. Jesus predicts his death. And then we got the Transfiguration, which where he's with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he ascends into heaven. And we've got the healing of the demon possessed boy that the disciples couldn't cast out that demon because they didn't have that faith, right? All right, so how did the different expectations of the Messiah, Jewish and Christian traditions, reflect the historical culture and theological context of their respective communities? What reasons might account for these different perspectives? What do you think are the reasons that account for the different perspectives?
I think of two things. What an individual focuses on, or a group focuses on, and then personality plays into it some.
And I don't know if I understand the question, so I'm going to give an answer that not to that question.
Okay.
But maybe I do. I think the different expectations on different traditions. People are looking for what they already know. I'm not looking at Jesus for who he is and what he says and the truth of his character. I know who the Messiah is. That's what I'm looking for. Or they already have predetermined convictions. I see that constantly with people. And sadly, probably even my approach to Scripture is I'm not going to Scripture to see what it says when God's revelation is. I already know what it says. I'm just looking to Scripture to accommodate what I already believe. And I feel like there was that trying to do that as I lived with Jesus. And Jesus didn't make that easy for either any of the traditions it seemed. But we have a filter already in place. That's why the tabula rasa is totally blank. I just want to see Jesus and see him for who he is, and see God's word for who it is, and not bring to it my opinions, my preferences, my interests.
Right.
Because I'll see a preferred vision all of a sudden following Jesus. I think that's what was wrong with Peter. Is this is who you are. He says, no, you're not following me. If you're going to follow me, you got to see me for who I am. Be rid of your filters.
So. Right. I believe you got to be pure to read the scriptures and really understand them. So then we come to the last half of the book, last quarter of the book or so. At the end of the book, Jesus requests that James and John adopt Mary as their mother. how do the confrontations between Jesus and the earthly authorities in the latter chapters of the Gospel of Matthew highlight the clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? And in what ways does the Great Commission serve as a response to Jesus?
We have to repent from our biases. And I think that's what we today, who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, have to recognize that we carry our biases, and we're emotionally driven by our biases, not the logic that Jesus has laid out for us.
is true. In the interest of time, we're just going to move right on here. And I thought it was kind of important to look at all the different Old Testament references in Matthew. There are just so many of them that, and because we're doing this 30,000 foot view of the Bible, I thought it'd be kind of important to just kind of have a slide up here that shows you all the different references were Matthew made or Jesus made in the book of Matthew. We've got man shall not live by bread alone. You should not put the Lord God to the test. You heard it was said you should not commit adultery. So many connections to the Old Testament by Matthew and the and so you know, I'm sure y'all know people that say, you know, I don't read the Old Testament, I only read the New Testament. Right? But it's pretty hard to understand the New Testament unless you're reading the Old Testament as well. And understanding who so many people were. Who was Zerubbabel? Who are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah? And why are they so important to Jesus and Matthew? Who's Jonah, and why is he important? We've got some more here. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, the male and female part has been interesting in news lately, right? But I think the thing to focus on here is the creator part, you know, right? God is the creator, we are the creation. Now, let's not get those things reversed. But if so many of us want to get those things reversed, you know, I want to be the creator. I think it's really the essence of problems, of all challenges, is we tend to live our lives as though we're the creator and not the creation. So let's, you know, and of course the Great Commission is the big thing that comes out of Matthew, and so we'll just end right here because I think we're about to the end of class here. So the main thing I think of the Gospel of Matthew is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the establishment of Jesus as the Messiah, and then that we should go and make disciples of all nations, teach obedience, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I can't remember where that scripture is, but the redeemed Lord say so, but it's something that I think Matthew is trying to get us to do, but the redeemed Lord say so. So that's pretty much the book of Matthew. Any comments or questions? Alrighty, thank you all for coming.